Revelation chapter 2, we'll read together from the opening verse of the chapter. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. We'll finish at verse 7. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. Verse 4 is the verse I want to come to this morning. Where the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I want to speak this morning on the subject, the besetting sin of every Christian. The besetting sin of every Christian. Thou hast left thy first love. With our Bibles open there at Revelation chapter 2, let's seek the Lord together in another word of prayer. Let's pray very definitely for his presence and his power. For the Lord himself to come and speak to our hearts today. May he write these words upon our souls. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank thee for all that we have enjoyed this day already in thy house. We thank thee for the times of prayer, for the very evident spirit of prayer poured out upon thy people, for the various petitions that have ascended to thy throne. And our Father, we thank thee that as we pray, we have one in the glory who prays for us. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we pray, Lord, today as we gather here and gather in the light of the prayers of thy people and gather in this time of public worship, we ask for thy rich blessing to be upon us. Lord, we are not interested today in just going through an exercise and attending church on a Sunday morning. But Lord, we want to meet with thee afresh. And Lord, we want to leave ourselves before thee that thou can speak to us. And thou art the great searcher of hearts. So we pray, Lord, today that thou wilt search our hearts. Father, increase our love for thee, we pray. We pray thou wilt speak to every heart. And in speaking to our hearts, bring glory to thy name. So answer prayer. Put thy word into my mouth. Fill me with thy spirit. Bless both preacher and hearer alike. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. There are a few passages in Scripture that set forth Christ's perfect knowledge of his church as clearly as the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. These words were written by the Apostle John while he was on exile in the Isle of Patmos. But it's very clear from the opening chapters of Revelation and right throughout the book of Revelation that the focus is not upon John. And it's certainly not upon John's circumstances, but the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening chapter of this book, John saw a vision. A vision of the Savior walking among the golden candlesticks. As he walked among those seven golden candlesticks, which represented the seven churches, he instructed John to write a detailed letter to each of the angels or the ministers of those churches. That fact alone is very significant, that Christ is walking among the churches and he instructs his servant to write his letter, Christ's letter, to those various churches. I say it's significant for a number of various reasons. These letters reveal Christ's unchanging care of his church. Throughout the book of Revelation, you'll discover that Christ is presented as the great King of heaven and earth, the one who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. He is described for us here as the first and the last, the one who lived and died, but who lives again in the power of an endless life. In one place, Christ is on the throne. In another place, he is going forth to conquer and conquering. We see him as the center of all the worship that takes place in heaven. We watch him in another chapter as he wages war with Antichrist and the forces that are with him. And here are chapters that depict Christ as a mighty, invincible king who is ordering all things on earth for his own glory and for the praise of his own name. And yet right there, in the midst of all of those great scenes, this same Jesus reveals his care for his church. He writes to his people. He identifies with them. He makes it clear that he has taken a people unto himself, those whom he has loved and washed from their sins in his own blood and made them kings and priests unto God. He identifies with them. He makes it clear that he has taken them unto himself and he loves them with an everlasting love. And now he writes to them. Because he does love them, and because he is the head of his church. The Apostle Paul spoke of having the care of all the churches. But I suggest to you that that statement primarily belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle and High Priest of our profession. And Christ wrote these letters to these seven churches because he cared. Because he cares for his people. I also discover and think that these letters are significant because they reveal that Christ has a very distinct message for his saints. These seven letters are really like seven sermons. And in each of them, Christ delivers a word in season to every congregation. He wants to get their attention. He wants them to hear his word. The Lord Jesus has a message for them. He has something very important to convey to these churches in Asia. As I think on that, I think of Samuel in the temple. The Lord came to speak to Samuel, though he's just a child. He comes and calls his name, Samuel, Samuel, because the Lord had something very important to say to that young man. And Samuel responds, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." But there was something he wanted to say to that young child in the temple. And as you read these seven letters, it's clear the Lord has something very important to say to his churches. And of course, it's always true that Christ has a word for his people. He is the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. He is the great prophet. As our mediator, he is the prophet, priest, and king. And as our prophet, he has a message for us. Isaiah 50 verse 4 speaks of him having the tongue of the learned, able to bring a word in season to those who are weary. And as Christ writes these letters, we're made to understand that he has a very distinct message for his saints. He has a message surely for us today. He has a message surely for us in this week, and therefore we ought to pray as Samuel prayed, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." But furthermore, these seven letters reveal that Christ knows every detail about his people. In every letter that's recorded in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Christ says to the various congregations, "I know thy works." That's a critical statement. There were things that these churches did not know about themselves. But Christ knew it. He knew their successes and he knew their sins. He knew their motives or their lack of them. He knew them outwardly. But far more importantly, he knew them inwardly. He knew where these churches were physically, what city they were in. But he also knew how they were spiritually, what condition they were in. He knew their reputations. But far more crucially, he knew how it was in reality with these various congregations. It was Hagar in the Old Testament who said, "Thou God seest me." And that statement is true of every person here. The Lord is the great searcher of our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of his people. He knows the hearts of those who are not his and who never have been converted. But the Lord knows his children. He knows us personally. He knows us perfectly. In fact, there's nothing about his people that Lord Jesus Christ does not know. It's good for us never to forget that, because it means there's no point in us pretending. There's no point in us being marked with hypocrisy. There's nothing to gain in the Christian life by empty showmanship. Christ knows us as no one else knows us. And his all-seeing eye and his all-wise judgment never gets it wrong. And so he says to these churches, "I know thy works." But there's something else here. These letters reveal that it's always Christ's will that his church, his people, go on with him in holiness and godly fear. These several letters contain solemn admonitions. They also contain very serious appeals to the various congregations. You read the letters carefully, you'll discover that Jesus Christ deals with issues. He deals with problems. He deals with backsliding. He deals with sin. He deals with difficulties. But he always does so with the desire that his people would take heed to his word, and therefore they would live in accordance with his will. He identifies the sin, and then he prescribes the remedy. He pinpoints the problems, and then he reveals the way forward, the way out of the depths, and the way into the blessing that he has for the churches. These letters are not just to condemn. They are to correct. And they are setting forth the old paths that the people of God must journey if they are to know the power and the blessing of God in their lives. In fact, I think when you read the letters carefully, it almost seems that Christ is coming here as the great physician, probing, pinpointing, and then prescribing the way to better and greater spiritual health for his church. And I suggest that those things are very important. The first letter that was given was to the church at Ephesus. And it's very obvious from the terms of this message, especially the language in verse 4, that things were not what they should have been in that particular church. Therefore, there was an urgent call for them to put things right before the work of God would cease to be in any way effective. And that congregation would irretrievably lose out on the blessing of God. The message to the church at Ephesus is extremely simple, but exceptionally solemn. It's a message, and I think this is important, it's a message from the heart of Christ about the true state of the hearts of his people. Our Savior is not playing with words here. These statements deal with very weighty matters. In fact, they deal with one of the greatest issues facing every church and every individual Christian, the issue of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that deals with the state of our hearts. As I read Christ's message to the church at Ephesus some weeks ago, I was compelled to ask myself many questions. Questions that I suggest every Christian ought to ask of himself or herself. Questions such as, are these words in Revelation chapter 2 applicable to me? Is it possible that I have left my first love? Could it be that I am not where I once was with Jesus Christ? Could it be the case that I have grown cold in my Christian life, in my Christian experience, and I'm no longer walking with the Savior as I once was? And those, I confess, are probing questions. But we really need to answer them before God. And I think when we do, when we begin that heart-breaking process of self-examination, we will surely come to the conclusion, we will discover the truth that leaving our first love is a besetting sin of every Christian. But having said that, it doesn't need to continue that way. And that's why I come to this portion today. I have three major thoughts from this letter to the church at Ephesus. I want to bring the first of those this morning and then the second two tonight. And that's really why I want you to come back tonight and join with us again. I pray the Lord will use these words to stir our hearts, to inspire an honest and humble time of self-examination, and to encourage our love for Him to a level that perhaps it's never been before. The first thing I want to notice today, the first thing I want to notice from this passage is the thought of a grave declension. A grave declension. The church at Ephesus had all the appearance of being a vibrant, energetic, and active congregation. Of all of the New Testament churches of that era, this was one of the most successful. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who described it as the chief of all the churches of Asia. Although it was in the midst of a very immoral, idolatrous city, Ephesus was a very wicked place. Although it was in the midst of that city, here were a people who had stood out as a light in a very dark place. Here was a congregation with a very active membership. Verse 2 there speaks of their labor. The Lord says, I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 3 goes on, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. He speaks of their labor in verse 2. He speaks of their labor again in verse 3. And the word labor that's used there indicates a laboring to the point of exhaustion. Here were a people of God who had a spiritual work ethic that was second to none. They were willing to serve. They were willing to toil. They were willing to put in an incredible effort in the things of God. Willing to labor to the point of sheer exhaustion in the cause of Jesus Christ. You'll notice also this was a congregation with some considerable discernment. They perceived that the Nicolaitans were false professors. They understood there were some in that area, some who associated themselves with the church, who called themselves apostles, but they were liars. And there was enough spiritual sense in the congregation, enough spiritual discernment among these people to understand that there was something seriously wrong with the false professors among them. They could weigh things up. They were able to try the spirits and make sound judgments. They were very wise. Very wise to some of the deceitful works of the devil. I also learned as I read the verses that there was a congregation here that had continued in a separatist position. In verse 2 it speaks of them not bearing with those who were evil. The word bear there has the thought of enduring or carrying. In other words, they had no desire to continue on with those who were wicked and sinful in their company. They were strong in their separation. They couldn't endure to have them in their company. They couldn't bear with them. Everything here points to a vibrant, energetic, active congregation. In fact, I'll go further and say in terms of public appearances, this was a congregation that had all the hallmarks of spiritual success. If spiritual prosperity was measured by sound orthodoxy and vigorous activity, then the church at Ephesus really had it made. But that is not how church spirituality is measured. That is not how spiritual prosperity in a church, in a congregation, in a denomination, or even in the life of an individual Christian, that is not how it's assessed. There is more to spiritual life. There is more to spiritual vitality than this. And I think that's something we need to understand. Our spiritual health is not determined by our religious activity. There are thousands of Christians, thousands of churches, probably in the United Kingdom and certainly in the US, are going terribly wrong. There is a mentality that has swept into the Church of Jesus Christ that suggests as long as a church is doing something, as long as a church is saying something, as long as a church is organizing something, as long as a church is standing for something or standing against something, then that church must be in a healthy spiritual state. But that is not the case. The vitality of a church is not determined by its activity. It's not determined by its labor. It's determined by its love to Jesus Christ. And that's where the church at Ephesus had gone wrong. Look at verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And he goes on to tell them that unless that changes, I'm going to remove the candlestick out of its place. Everything else was in place in that church. But Christ had something against them. They had left their first love. The word somewhat in verse 4 is added by our translators, and it almost gives the impression that this was an incidental kind of thing. But that would be the entirely wrong impression. By leaving their first love, their first love to Jesus Christ, the church at Ephesus had fallen into grave decline. Things were not what they once were. The Christians in that congregation had cooled in their affection for Jesus Christ. There was not the same fervency. There was not the same intensity. There was not the same urgency in their love for the Savior as there once had been. They had fallen back, and that's the language in verse 5. They had allowed their love for Christ to subside. They were continuing with everything else, but their hearts were not as close to Christ as they had been in previous times. And I have to ask, is that not the besetting sin of many sections of the Church of Christ today? And I'm not speaking of those questionable congregations, those questionable denominations. I'm speaking of those within the Orthodox, Reformed, Conservative, Separatist, Evangelical camp. To bring it closer to home, is it possible that's the case even within the Free Presbyterian Church, either of Ulster or of North America? Is it possible that we can be outside the camp as far as apostasy is concerned? We can be reformed as far as our theology is concerned? That we can be as conservative as far as our music is concerned? That we can be as evangelistic as far as our ministry is concerned. We can be as Protestant as far as our convictions are concerned. And we can in some measure be thankful for those things, even proud of those things. And yet at the very same time, is it possible that at the very same time as having all of those things in place, we can be guilty of leaving our first love for Christ? I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Those things are good. It's good that we're reformed. It's good that we're separatist. It's good that we're conservative. It's good that we're evangelistic. It's good that we're Protestant in regard to our convictions. It's good. Those things are right. And they're right because they're scriptural. But the point I'm making is that those things can exist where Christ is not loved as he should be. And that's how it was with the church at Ephesus. They had an excellent reputation. But even their reputation could not mask the truth. They had fallen. They were not where they once were in regard to their love for the Savior. And therefore there was a grave declension here. Notice with me that this declension stands as a grievous sin against Christ. The words of Revelation 2 constitute a very personal message from the Savior. Look at what he says in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. For my name's sake. And he speaks to the church and he acknowledges that they had done so much for him in his name and for his name's sake. But then he follows that up with these words, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, or I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Here is Christ speaking to this church, and he speaks to them personally. And his heart breaks, and I can use that kind of language, because their love for him was not what it once was. And of course, Christ had done nothing to deserve that. He had loved them with an everlasting love. Turn back to Revelation 1 verse 5. Those of you who were in the Bible class this morning will have, I trust, noted what was said then. Verse 4 of John, Revelation 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So here is an introduction to these letters, or a comment to them. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him. And notice what starts here, unto him that loved us. So right there, as they're getting this message from the Lord, there's a reference to the Lord's love for them. Unto him that loved us, and such was that love, that he washed them from their sins in his own blood, and he made them kings and priests unto God. So there's a reference to Christ's love for his people. And the next time you read of love in Revelation, it's a charge against the people that they had left their first love for him. He had done nothing to deserve that. His grace had remained unchanged. His interest in his people had unwavered. His mercy had not faltered. His care had not been taken away. He loved them as much as he ever had loved them. And yet he comes to tell them that they had left their first love to him. What a grievous sin. We know from 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the principal thing. The greatest of these is charity, or the greatest of these is love. And you think of the first commandment, We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. And believer, if that is the greatest commandment, then it stands to reason that a decline in that love is a great sin. Therefore, what's identified in Revelation 2 and 4 is a great sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the church as Christ's bride. The bride whom he loved and gave himself for. The church is Christ's bride. What a terrible thing then it is for Christ to come to his bride and say to his bride, "You've left your first love for me." But that's essentially what Christ is saying in this letter. Speaking to the bride whom he loved, whom he purchased with his own blood, "I have this against you. You've left your first love." Thomas Vincent said in his book, The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ, and I recommend you get a copy of that. He was one of the Puritan writers. He said this, "The life of Christianity doth consist very much in our love to Christ. Faith without love to Christ is a dead faith. And a Christian without love to Christ is a dead Christian. Without love to Christ, we may have the name Christians, but we are wholly without the nature. We may have the form of godliness, but we are wholly without the power. Give me thine heart is the language of God to all the children of men. And give me thy love is the language of Christ to all of his disciples." And you can sense from those words how love is the principal thing. When Christ spoke to Peter, after he had risen from the dead and agreed to meet with his disciples, and prior to that agreed meeting, he met with them along the shore. And you remember that Peter had denied the Lord as he warmed himself by the fire. He denied Christ with oaths and curses in the company of the Lord's enemies. And now some days later, after Christ has risen from the dead, and another fire has been lit along the shore of the sea, and Christ comes to Peter, and he challenges Peter, and he asks him three times the same question, "Peter, lovest thou me more than thee?" It wasn't so much a question about Peter's faith or Peter's ambition for the future or Peter's hope for eternity. It was a question about Peter's love. "Peter, do you love me more?" And there's some query as to what "more than these" actually refers to. More than these other disciples, more than the boats and your nets, more than anything else. Essentially what Christ is saying, "Do you love me more than anything else in the world?" Christian, it's what Christ deserves. It's what Christ commands. It's what Christ expects. It's what he's looking for. And where it begins to fade, where other things take his place in our hearts, where our first love is centered then on something else, whatever that might be, we have sinned against the Lord. You think of Christ's love to us as individual believers. In all of its various aspects, from everlasting to everlasting, and all that Christ has accomplished and done for us as a result of that love, think of his love to you. And then tell me that it's no big thing for us to leave our first love for him. It's a grievous sin against the Lord. It's a grievous sin against our Savior when we leave our first love. You'll see here also this declension often goes unnoticed by the Christian. Is it not striking that it's Christ himself who highlights this grave problem? Verse 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. It seems that the church at Ephesus hadn't even perceived this. They hadn't recognized the symptoms. They had little or no real idea what was really happening among them or within them. They were blind to how things really were in that congregation, so much so that it's Christ who comes. And he plainly has to tell them. If I can paraphrase here, he plainly has to tell them, your love for me has changed. Is it really possible for a church or for a Christian, for a denomination, for an individual believer to continue on with so much activity and not realize that his love for Christ is not what it once was? Is that possible? Yes, it is. There was a time when Samson didn't realize that the Spirit of God had departed from him. When he had been with Delilah and she was asking for the secret of his strength and he told her lies, and then the Philistines came and tried out what he had told her, and then he wakened from his sleep and went forth as at other times. And she continues to beg him for the secret of his strength, and eventually Samson, you know the story, he gives her the answer and he tells her, my hair has never been cut, but if my hair is cut I will become as any other man. And she puts him to sleep. She calls for the barber. He loses the 7 locks of his hair. And she awakes him and tells him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he rose and he shook himself as at other times. And he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. Samson didn't know. And Christian, there are times in our lives when we don't even know our love for Jesus Christ is in decline. We don't recognize it. There are times when we are good at deceiving ourselves. There are times when we are good at being blind to our true spiritual state. When we're good at not really noticing how things are, how things have become between us and our Savior. Here's a decline in Ephesus, and it had gone unnoticed and would have continued that way had it not been for the gracious intervention of Jesus Christ. I think, too, there's the thought here that this declension involves some measure of hypocrisy. The Christians at Ephesus were busy. We know that from verse 2 and verse 3 and again in verse 6. They were active, they were working. But with what motive? After all, they had left their first love. Therefore, they were not being driven by love as they had been before. There was something else driving them, something else pushing them on and motivating them to do what they were doing. It's good for us to ask ourselves, what is it that motivates us in our Christian life? Is it to be seen? Or is it love to Christ? Do we pray just to get a blessing from God, just to get an answer in an emergency from God, or do we pray because we love to meet with Him? And our fellowship with Christ is sweet. Do we come to the house of God with a burden in our soul to meet with Christ because we love Him? Because we're like the spouse in the Song of Solomon, the constant desire of our heart is, O tell me, thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest? Or do we come and go for other reasons? I think it's true to say, too, that this declension affects every part of the Christian's life. If it's true that love is the principal thing, and it is, that it's impossible for our love to decline and that not to affect or influence or impact every other part of our experience as God's people. You think it through very carefully. Leaving our first love will impact on our prayer life. There will not be the same fervency to get before the Lord. There will not be the same desire to get into the closet and shut the door, and our Father in secret will see us in secret and then reward us openly. There will not be the same desire for that if our love for Christ is in decline. And as for the public times of prayer, the temptation will be there just to skip a prayer meeting. Just to let it go for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, because our love for Christ is not what it ought to be. Leaving our first love will impact on our reading and our enjoyment of the Word of God. These scriptures reveal Christ. They testify of Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But if our love for Christ is not what it ought to be, why would we have a desire to come to the Word, to see Christ there? And therefore, when our love is in decline, our love for the Word is affected also. Even our first love also affects our attendance at and our attention to the means of grace. I'm thinking especially of coming around the Lord's table, where we remember Him. And what do we remember as we come around the Lord's table? We remember His redeeming love for us. Because He loved us and He gave Himself for us. But even when our love declines, we can still come to the Lord's table, but we don't enjoy it as we ought to. We don't get the benefit from that time because our love for Christ is in decline. Leaving our first love is going to impact also on our love and our passion for the souls of men and women. If we don't love Christ as we ought to, we'll have little desire to encourage others to come to Christ. It's going to affect our evangelism. It's going to affect our desire for the welfare and the well-being of the Church of Christ. See, when our love for Christ begins to fade, our love for the saints of God begins to fade. And that's when bitterness comes in. That's when evil speaking comes in. That's when division comes in and disharmony comes in. When our love for Christ is not what it should be. Because when our love for Christ is right, we realize we are in union with Jesus Christ. And the faith that unites me to Christ unites me to that other person who is in union with Christ as well. And therefore, there is a unity there. But if my love for Christ is not what it ought to be, I don't view that other person, that other believer, as I ought to. Even our first love will mean our desire for eternity and living in the light of eternity is going to be affected too. And when we leave our first love, our burden to abstain from sin for Jesus' sake begins to fade. It affects our sanctification. You see, everything else will be affected by this. Where our love for Christ is in decline, we can be guaranteed that other things will be in decline too. And sometimes we can deal with some of the symptoms. But until we get to the problem, the lack of love we have for Christ, that's all we'll do. We'll just deal with symptoms, which are going to appear again and again. Because this grave declension affects every part of the Christian's life. This is a very serious issue for the Church of Christ. Very serious thing for every believer. It's a very serious thing for every minister. And I say that as a minister. It's a very serious thing for elders and for deacons and for Sunday school teachers. It's a very serious thing for every believer. Our love for Christ ought to be strong and steadfast. Our love for Christ ought to be intense and increasing. Our love for Christ ought to be energetic and evident. It ought to be visible that we love the Lord. Sometimes it's in decline. And the believers at Ephesus had left their first love. You know, it begs the question, how did that happen? How did that happen? Remember, this church at Ephesus had enjoyed the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They had enjoyed the ministry of Timothy. It was one of the success stories of the New Testament era, the early New Testament church. A very active church, a very busy church on so many fronts, but it had left its first love. How did that happen? How did it come to be? And it's not a very old church at this time. 35 to 40 years old. How did that happen? Let me suggest a number of things. Is it possible that their duties for Christ had taken the place of their devotion to Christ? When I read these verses some weeks ago, what struck me was the busyness of the church. And then having read the busyness of the church and all of the activity of the church, you discover they had left their first love. And I think the two things are connected. It is possible for a Christian to be too busy. You think of Martha in Luke chapter 10. She's cumbered about with much serving, that she fails to choose the good part and sit at Christ's feet. And she comes to the Savior and she says, "Dost thou not care that Mary hath left me to serve alone? Bitter that she helped me." And here's a woman, very active, very busy, with the very best of intentions, but she's out of sorts with the Lord. And sometimes we can be too busy. And busy with legitimate things. I'm not suggesting for a moment busy in sinful things, busy in legitimate things. But those legitimate things, and even our service for Christ, we can be so busy that we fail to take time with Him. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We can make a god out of many things. And in doing so, becoming so busy in the affairs of life that we can lose out with Jesus Christ. And Christian, if we're too busy to pray, if we're too busy to sit down and read the Word of God, if we're too busy to stop and meditate upon Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us, if we're too busy to take time to think on Him, then we're too busy. And we're in danger of leaving our first love. Let me suggest too that their strong convictions may have led them into a state of self-sufficiency. Here they were working. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And they have very strong convictions. But was it the case that their convictions and how they could discern things made them feel self-sufficient? We can go alone here. We can do this. We can see what's happening. We can understand what's taking place. And in the midst of all of that and all of their convictions, they lost their love for the Savior. Was it that their attention to others distracted them from the Lord? Now, this is a passage that deals with love. But there's a reference to hate as well in verse 6. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Do you see what's inferred there? They knew who they were against. They knew who they hated. They hated the Nicolaitans for their wickedness and their sinfulness. But in the process of that opposition, they had left their first love to the Savior. In other words, they knew what they were against. They knew what they opposed. But they did not love Christ as they ought to. That's always a danger. We can know what we're against. We can know what we don't like. We can know what we oppose. At the very same time, my love for Christ can be ebbing away. Could it be that they had taken it for granted that this could never happen to them? Sometimes I fear we think it could never happen to us. As individual Christians, well, we come to the house of God, we hear God's word, we come to the prayer times, we're involved in God's service, we're involved in God's work. It'll never happen to me. We can sometimes think that as a denomination, it can never happen to us. It happened to the church at Ephesus. I hear people speak of the slippery slope. This is the slippery slope we should fear the most, of leaving our first love to Christ. Christ deserves our love. He has taken us to be His bride. He has given His life for our salvation. He has taken us into a glorious, everlasting, living, vital union with Himself. He has purchased us with His blood. And we ought to constantly think of Him and talk of Him as the one whom our soul loveth. But the reality, and I speak as much to myself as I do to anybody else here. I don't know this congregation, but I speak therefore of myself. The reality is often so different. And our love for Christ is not what it should be. The hymn writer said, "It is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint." Christian, we can be strong and active. We can be orthodox and reformed and separated unto the gospel, clear about our distinctives, and thank God for them. Thank God for the free church. Thank God for the last 60 years. And I'm grateful for all that God has done through us and all that God has done in us. But may it never be said that we have left our first love. It's something we need to examine ourselves on, and I'm talking individually now. Examine ourselves on immediately. And if we have left our first love, let us confess that and cry for deliverance from that state. I close this morning with a question. A question I want you to take to heart. Question I ask myself as I ask it of this congregation: what is our love for Jesus Christ really like? What is our love for Jesus Christ really like? And if answering that question, you know in your heart, as you sit in this meeting, you know in your heart there's a problem here. And I cry to you that you would get before the Lord. Even now, in the final moments of this message, you get before God just where you are. And you cry, "Oh God, increase my love for Christ. I have somewhat against you," the Lord says, "because thou hast left thy first love." A grave to cleanse you. I'll cover tonight the theme of a grave danger. Because he tells them, if you don't repent and do the first works, I'm going to come quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place. Leaving our first love is a serious sin. There's a grave declension, there's a grave danger, and then there's a grave duty. And we'll come to those final thoughts tonight in the evening service. But may God search your heart and search my heart. And may we come to sing with the hymn writer, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou, if ever I love thee. My Jesus, 'tis now." May that be our testimony, for Jesus' sake. Amen.